Let's take our Bibles as we begin our study of God's Word together this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. In our study of this Gospel, we have come to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27. Since the fall of Adam, and really the whole human race, into sin in Genesis 3, there has been no more important event in universal history than the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read Matthew's account of that in full this morning and then introduce to you the theology of the cross. The six trials, the three before the Jewish authorities and then the three before the Romans, have been completed. Pilate has been cowed by the threats and manipulations of the religious leaders. In sin added to sin, Pilate worshipped at the altar of political success. The religious leaders worshipped at the altar of jealousy. Together they condemned Jesus Christ. Begin in verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge that was against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now about the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." With simple descriptions and simple declarative statements, Matthew presents the single greatest act of God in human history, the slaughter of his Son, so that his righteousness may be made ours. There can be no doubt that the cross is the centerpiece of God's work with men, the centerpiece of the Scripture. If the Bible were an engagement ring, the death of Christ for sinners would be the diamond of that ring. From Genesis to Revelation, the Scripture points in toward the cross. With the thud of the fall still reverberating through the universe, God said in Genesis 3 that the woman's seed would be bruised on the heel while crushing the serpent's head, the first mention of the cross of Christ. Revelation 5, at the end of the scripture, tells us that in heaven, the eternal song of the redeemed will be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." If Christianity is an arch, then the cross is the keystone. I appreciate John Piper's way of saying it. He writes this, quote, "Jesus' bloody death is the blazing center of the glory of God. If God is to be our boast, what He did and who He is in Christ must be our boast." J.I. Packer rightly notes that the cross stands on the highest hill in the Bible. He writes, quote, "The traveler through the biblical landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary." No one, however, said it better than the Apostle Paul. "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I delivered to you that of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." There are many attempts today to remove the cross of Christ and its offensive message from the center place of Christianity. But without the cross, Christianity diminishes into mere moralism, i.e., live better. But how can the spiritually dead live better without the new life provided by Jesus' death on the cross? Without the cross, Christianity just becomes psychological readjustment. But we don't need readjustment. We need to be made new creatures. Without the cross, Christianity falls from its position of uniqueness. It tumbles down off of its pedestal and becomes just one more religion of the world. If you remove the cross, Christianity becomes one more voice clamoring for attention among the religions of human effort. Christianity without the cross is like a car without an engine. It just won't go. An engineless car is fit only for two things. You either put it in a museum or a scrapyard. Well, if you take the cross out of Christianity, then Christianity becomes a religious museum piece. Something to be studied, something that the scholar should ooh and awe over, but you certainly would never drive it or live it. More honestly, if you take the cross out of Christianity, it really becomes a shell fit only for the crusher. The bloody death of Christ on the cross is the blazing center of God's glory. It is the focus of all His work. It is our salvation. And so I want to take several weeks to cover this section of Matthew 27. Probably two. I won't hold myself to that, but probably two. Today I want to introduce you to the theology of the cross. Next week, God willing, I want to retell the story of the cross. You see, when studying the crucifixion, we need to understand both what happened and why it happened. There's been a lot of to-do about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. One of the failures of that movie, as you know, though it is very graphic in its displaying of the crucifixion, one of its failures is the fact that it doesn't tell you why it happened. It is nothing more than a story if you don't know the theology. You must know not only what happens at the cross, but you must know why it happens. So this morning I want to begin with the why. I want to start with the why, the theology of the cross. Why did this happen? In Isaiah 53:10, the prophet reported this about the servant, about Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, "The Lord was pleased to crush Him." Now that's just an amazing thought. Why would God the Father delight to pulverize His Son on a Roman cross? That is just an amazing and comprehensible thought. Well, can I give you a short answer before I give you the long answer? Let me give you the short one first. In simple terms, the theology of the cross can be summarized with three well-known verses. Romans 6:23, John 3:16, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. The wages of sin is death, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, and He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the message of the cross. That's the theology of the cross, wrapped up in three simple verses. God is holy, and we aren't. We are going to die. We're going to die eternally. To save some from His justice, God sent His Son to take the blow of justice for us. He did it because He loves us. In the most unequal transaction in history, the Son took our unholiness and gave us His innocence in exchange. That's the cross. God glorifying himself by satisfying his justice and forgiving sinners at the same time. Now, as you might expect, that view of Christ's work has not been shared by all through the ages since Golgotha. In fact, there are at least five different views of the theological significance of the cross. I want to introduce you to them today, to warn you against four of them, and to marry you to one in an eternal love relationship. Now, this is not merely an academic exercise. This is not just a theological lecture. As I preach this morning standing here in this pulpit, there are churches all over our world, and in fact in our country as well, where preaching is going on as well. But preaching in those pulpits are leading people astray with a wrong view of the cross work of Christ. Certainly not all are doing that, but more than we might think. Even men, I was horrified to find out over the last couple of weeks of the Shepherd's Conference as I talked with the guys who were here, even men who went to the same seminary I did are falling prey to false views of the cross of Christ. And so you need to ask yourself, if that happens to those who have studied theology even, are you, as a Christian, prepared to identify and then avoid the false teaching that would literally gut your Christianity, that would make it not Christianity at all? See, I need to teach on the theology of the cross, and you need to listen this morning. Because if we don't do that together, I teach and you listen, if we don't do that jointly together, then one day you could be walking around with a crossless Christianity. You might hear a sermon, you might read a book, and someone would steal from you the cross of Christ. We can't let that happen, can we? Let me give you an example. There's a new view of salvation in our world in the last decade or two. It's come out of the UK, and it's taking both the UK and the United States by storm. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. Now, if after 2,000 years somebody studies what Paul said about salvation and comes up with a new view, do you think that's something you should buy into? You should just know from the very beginning, no. But in fact, many have. The New Perspective on Paul theology is being pushed by men like N.T. Wright. He's a prominent New Testament scholar in the United Kingdom. Wright believes that it is completely wrong to present Paul's view of salvation in terms of a courtroom, the way that I often present it to you. Wright says that is wrong. You shouldn't do that. He says, well, you have typically, and through the ages of Christianity, God has been pictured as judge. We are the criminals. Christ is our advocate. And his righteousness is given to us, or imputed. It is given to us. N.T. Wright says that that method of salvation, or way of explaining salvation, isn't at all right. He says that salvation isn't about God giving us Christ's righteousness. It isn't about, to use theological term, alien righteousness. Alien means something outside of ourself. He says it isn't about alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside ourself that God gives to us, though we don't deserve it. Wright says that God merely identifies in us a righteousness that is already there, and therefore saves us on that basis. It is, frankly, the Roman Catholic view of salvation, repackaged, redesigned, and just as condemnable as it always was. But it's been repackaged craftily enough and scholarly enough and in vague enough terms that evangelicals all around the world, and as I said, even men who have gone to the same seminary I did, that they are eating up the poison of what is very simply work salvation, and they're calling it a new perspective. If we are to rightly understand the significance of the death of Christ in Matthew 27, then we need to spend some time studying the theology of the cross. We must do so because there are Christian-looking doctrines on the shelves out there that will kill you if you eat them. And so let's embark on this study. I'll keep it simple as I can. There are five major views of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, I'll try to keep it simple. It's not always easy because the liberals always state their false doctrines in complicated ways. Just vague enough so you're not quite sure what they're saying. And it sounds very intellectual, it sounds very academic, it sounds very theological and very noble, but they will keep it just fuzzy enough so you can't really pin them down. But I'll cut through the fuzz for us this morning, cut through the mist, and give you what they're really saying. Five wrong, or five views, four wrong, one right. First wrong view. The first wrong view of the significance of Jesus' death on the cross is this. It's the ransom paid to Satan view. This is the view that says the ransom of our Lord Jesus Christ's death was paid to Satan. This view has its roots in church history, specifically with Origen, a Christian scholar from the 200s. Origen said that Jesus gave his life as a ransom payment to Satan. The price required to transfer our citizenship from Satan's kingdom of darkness to God's kingdom of light. Right? The transfer fees, the administration fees that had to be paid were Jesus' death. He paid that to Satan. That's what this view says. When 1 Peter says that we were purchased not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished, Origen said that it was to Satan that the price was paid. In other words, God had to get out the checkbook and write a check to Satan in order to get us. Well, 1,800 years have passed from Origen to today, and it might seem that this is kind of an exercise in dust shifting to even mention this view, but it isn't. The Rhema, or Word Faith movement, led by men like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, they have resurrected this false view of Jesus' cross work, and they teach it in the church today. They teach that during the 3 days Jesus' body was in the grave, Jesus was in hell being tormented by Satan to pay Satan for taking us from him. This ransom to Satan view is a wrong view of the cross for a number of reasons. Let me give them to you. Number one. First, Jesus did come to give his life a ransom for many. He says that himself. However, no text of Scripture says that Jesus paid the ransom price to Satan. The New Testament does teach us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the penalty and power of sin, but no verse ever says that the price was paid to Satan. That view, like much of the Word Faith teaching, virtually deifies Satan, doesn't it? It makes him almost a second god, and God has to pay this other god in order to do what he wants to do. There's a typical problem of that Word Faith doctrine. It almost deifies Satan. Now, a second point against this Satan was paid a ransom view is that reconciliation, as taught in the New Testament, is to God. We are reconciled to God. Christ didn't make things right with Satan at the cross. He made us right with God. God is the one who is the focus of the cross. And third, and the clinching argument, is found in Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is the text that by itself annihilates this wrong view. Ephesians 5 verse 2 tells us specifically to whom Christ's sacrifice was made. Was the sacrifice of Christ, was his death on the cross, was that a sacrifice to Satan or was it to God? Ephesians 5, begin in verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God, says Paul, as beloved children. How do you do that? You walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you. How did Christ show his love? He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Christ died to satisfy God, not a created, fallen, judged, and condemned angel named Satan. And so the ransom paid to Satan view is clearly wrong. It's a wrong view of Jesus' death on the cross. It's one that is taught in the church today, but it is clearly a wrong view. Number two, second wrong view of Christ's cross work is this, the example to follow view. The example to follow view. If there were a view that would typify what's kind of the average non-Christian or cultural Christian on the street would believe, this view is probably it. This view is probably it. The example to follow view. This view was taught by the followers of Faustus Socinus in the 1500s. It was a generation after Calvin and Luther. The example view says that God, well, he's really too nice to require a payment for sin. God really wouldn't do that, they say. Jesus didn't die to satisfy God's wrath. This will be typical of all the wrong views. They say, Jesus didn't die to satisfy God's wrath over our sin. This kinder and gentler God only wanted to give human beings an example of how we should trust God and obey God fully, even in the midst of painful or difficult circumstances. Therefore, they say, God sent Jesus as an example. Jesus trusted and obeyed God through all the pains, all the agonies of crucifixion, and we can follow Jesus' example and trust God in our pain and suffering as well. Now, this example of how to trust God view of the cross is 1% right and 99% wrong. The 1% right is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. There is a sense in which this is right, it just doesn't go far enough. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter, you remember, who is writing to, in fact, believers who were suffering for their faith, some perhaps had even been martyred. They were being persecuted, no doubt about that. Peter writes to them and says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What is the example? Well, Peter goes to the cross and all the events around it. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Well, Peter does say here that, in fact, it is a correct view of Christ's death to realize that his dying and the way that he died and his trust of God as he went through all those things is indeed an example to follow. Jesus entrusting himself to God's care as an example is part of the theological purpose of the cross. The question, though, is this. Was that the only purpose, or even better, was that in any way the main purpose of the cross? And the answer, even in 1 Peter 2, is a resounding no. The example of Christ's death is certainly there, but that is not at all the main purpose of the cross. Look at verse 24. "And Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Jesus' death, even in this context, is far more than example, isn't it? It actually accomplished something for us, the carrying away of sin, the healing of sin's wounds. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 20, verse 28, a verse we'll keep coming back to over and over this morning. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' death was an example, that's 1% of it. It's a right view of the cross as far as it goes, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. 99% not far enough. You see, the example to follow view denies Jesus' own statement that he gave his life as a ransom to pay the justice that was due. And indeed, this view is still found in the church today among many. As I said, it is probably the view that most your average non-Christian on the street would say, "Oh, well, Jesus was a good man, certainly. He was a good teacher, and some way his death is an example to us that we should trust God," or something like that. It is still a common view. This is the view held by those who hold to open theism. It's a view which says God doesn't know the future. It says a lot of other wrong things as well, but that's the main one. Open theists would say that Christ suffered alongside sinners as a noble example, but not in the place of sinners. What you find is when you study theology, grammar is important. Prepositions are important. Did Jesus die alongside sinners, or did he die in the place of sinners? Believing that might make you a Christian or not. Prepositions are important. Well, this kind of view of, you know, Christ is only an example for us to follow, it's the same old liberal effort to remove substitution from the cross work of Christ. So, that's the second wrong view. We've seen the ransom to Satan view and the example to follow view. Now, here's a third wrong view of the cross. Theologians call it the moral influence view. We'll simplify that a bit and call it the God feels badly for you view. God feels badly for you. He feels sorry for you. That's the view. This view was first propounded by Peter Abelard somewhere around the year 1100. Abelard believed that God was too nice to demand a payment for sin. Starting to get that message, aren't we? They keep saying it over and over. Jesus died, said Abelard, not to pay the price of sin, but simply to show us how much God loved us. Now, you never knew there was a distinction between those two things, but he's saying there is. God loves you, he said, but he wouldn't in any way want you to actually, or anyone else, to pay for your sins. The idea was this. We suffer because of the fall. There's sin, there's sickness, life is hard, there's evil all around us, there's evil in us. We suffer. Jesus came to suffer with us, this view says. Jesus died, they say, so you'll feel God cares about you, that he can somehow relate to you. You suffer, God has suffered, God can relate to you, and he knows how badly you feel. Jesus is the ultimate politician. I feel your pain, he says. His death on the cross accomplishes no real removal of sin in this system, but it simply makes you feel that God feels badly for you. Now, not surprisingly, this view is also around today. It is basically the view of liberation theology, which is, in effect, the theology of Africa. Liberation theology says that Jesus died at the hands of the oppressive Roman ruling class to show God's care for all peoples who suffer under harsh political masters. You can understand why the continent of Africa has embraced that theology. You're suffering under your harsh political masters, and therefore God wanted to come and die on the cross at the hands of harsh political masters to make you feel that he can relate to you. Now, again, the obvious problem with the God feels badly for you view is that sin is not actually dealt with. In the end, it has to be a work salvation view again, because Christ made no payment. You, in the end, are left paying for your sin. Those who hold this view say God isn't wrathful over sin, and so Jesus' death doesn't have to address that. Jesus died only because God feels badly that you suffer, and at the cross, God joined hands with you in your suffering. Now, the theologian Millard Erickson has a crushing way of illustrating the futility of this view of Christ's death. Imagine that you and I were talking, standing by the side of a lake. Suddenly, you took a misstep, you fell into the lake, you can't swim, and so you're drowning. Because I feel sorry for you as you're drowning there, I jump into the lake too. And I thrash around in the water, just as you do. I yell and beg for help, just as you do. See how much I love you by joining you in your suffering. Don't you feel better that I'm in the lake drowning too? Sinners don't need a Jesus that drowns with us. We need a Jesus who jumps in and rescues us. The doctor doesn't show that he cares for you by getting the same disease you've got. He shows he cares by healing you. The moral influence, or the God feels badly for you, is frankly a useless view. It accomplishes no change in the sinner's condition. It just basically ignores sin in the end. And that obviously cannot be a right view of the crosswork of Christ. It cannot deal with Jesus' statement, I came to give my life a ransom for many. If you can't wrap that verse into your theology of the cross, then you don't have a theology of the cross. That is Jesus' explanation. There is a payment that had to be made so that justice could be satisfied. So that's the third wrong view of the cross. God feels badly for you view. Number four. After the ransom to Satan, the example to follow, and the God feels badly for you views, a fourth wrong view of the death of Christ is the to prove I'm in charge view. That, as you can imagine, is not its official theological name, but I think that's the best way to understand it. The to prove I'm in charge view. Its official name in theology is the governmental theory of the atonement. It was postulated by a gentleman named Hugo Grotius in the 1600s. Grotius said that, like all the other liberal views, God doesn't really require a payment for sin. He's too nice for that. God, however, is the ruler of the universe, said Grotius, and our sin does violate his rules. And so God crushed his son not to provide a payment, but merely to prove that he's in charge. God says, you're going to break my rules? I need to prove to you that I am the master of this universe, and so I'm just going to crush my son on the cross to prove that to you. No one's sin is atoned for. God is just making a point. That's all. No one's sin is dealt with. Sin is not forgiven. Sin is not erased at the cross. It wasn't really important to God, says this view. Sin is bad, yeah, but really God is just wanting to show you that you've broken his rules and he's in charge. And he'll prove it by pulverizing Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross is a useless gesture. It's a useless gesture driven by God's ego, his lust to prove he's in charge. Like the slave master that whips his slaves just to prove that he's the master and they're not. And if that seems to you a capricious, almost evil, useless reason for God to kill his own son, you're right, it is. Jesus' death was not a meaningless gesture. It was not an ego trip by God. It was a ransom payment. Now, with that, we want to turn to the right view of the theological significance of Jesus' death on the cross. This is the view I want you to marry in a lifelong relationship. I want you to love it forever because you will love it for eternity. This is the view you must cling to, you must hold on to. This is literally life itself. Jesus' death on the cross was not a ransom paid to Satan. It was far more than just an example of devoted obedience to God. It wasn't a useless gesture, jumping in the water to drown with us or God just proving he's in charge. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is recorded by the gospel writers as we read in Matthew 27 this morning. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God-focused death, not Satan-focused. It wasn't a meaningless gesture at all. In fact, it was the most meaningful event in the history of the universe. It accomplished a real change in our standing before God. It takes us from condemned to forgiven. And therefore, to be fully biblical in our understanding of Jesus' death, we must hold this fifth view. The view of the work of Christ that is the biblical view is called penal substitution. Penal means penalty. Substitution means in the place of. Jesus' death was God's act of paying the penalty for your sin and mine. Jesus took on himself God's wrath over our personal rebellions, over all that we have said, over all the sin we have done. Jesus took on himself God's wrath for that, paying the necessary price to buy us out of God's judgment. He stood in our place, bearing the lash of divine justice for us. Jesus is our substitute, bearing our penalty. So this is called the penal or penalty substitution view of the cross of Christ. It's also called vicarious atonement, vicarious meaning in the place of someone else. Now, the question is that the biblical view? Oh, the liberals will scream no. They'll say, no, it's not, absolutely not. But I would suggest to you it most certainly is. Now, the first thing to prove that this is the biblical view, the first thing that has to be settled under penal substitution is there a penalty for sin? Does God demand a price to be paid for sin? All the other views, the four other ones I've suggested you, said no. They said either Satan demanded a price or God doesn't demand a price at all. God's too nice to ever say that sin has to be punished. Well, does God demand a price to be paid for sin, biblically? Answer, yes, he does. Let's look at the book of Romans. We're just going to hit some highlight verses here. We could obviously spend weeks in a study of this topic. Just a few highlight verses. Start in Romans chapter 6. Does God demand a price to be paid for sin? The answer is yes. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. There is a penalty. There is something you deserve when you sin. There is something I deserve when I sin. And that is the penalty of death. This death, physical and spiritual, it is dying here on this earth and dying eternally in hell, separated from God. It is a death that is because of God's wrath. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. The wages, the just reward of sin is death. And the reason that that reward is implemented, Romans 2, verse 6, speaking of God at the end of verse 5, the righteous judgment of God, He is the one who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 7 speaks of those who believe. Verse 8, those who don't. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. What does the just God give to those who have rejected him, who have lived for themselves, who have lived in sin and wickedness and self-righteousness? God gives them wrath. The penalty is death, and it is because God is angry over sin. Sinners, in fact, are under that wrath right now. If you look over at chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. That's not just something that's coming in the future. It's right now as we speak. Verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God, present tense verb, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's angry, and he's angry right now. He has indignation every day or all day long, says the Psalms, over sinners. There's a penalty to be paid for sin. The penalty is a lava bath in the anger of God. That is why salvation is called, and I'm going to give you a theological term here, propitiation. Theological terms can be used for one of two purposes. Either to confuse you by making it vague and complicated and long words, and you left reading something saying, I'm not quite sure what he means. Or it can be, long theological words are used sometimes because they are very specific in their meaning and they tell you exactly what that point of theology is about. The word propitiation is one of those words. It tells you exactly what the cross is about. It's not a word that we use commonly, but it is a biblical word. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. It's used in verse 25 specifically in most of our translations. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Penalty of that, death and hell. Being justified, though, there's relief, there's rescue. Being justified is a gift by his grace. What a wonderful God. How does he do that? Through the redemption, through the purchasing, the ransom, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? Propitiation is an unfamiliar but extremely important theological word. It meant simply to satisfy God's wrath. If you want an easier word, when you read that word propitiation, if you want an easier way to say that, just read wrath satisfaction or wrath satisfier. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a wrath satisfaction. That is what Jesus is. Liberals hate this word. They do everything they can to try to redefine it, but the fact is, that's what the word means, wrath satisfaction. It simply meant that God displayed Jesus as the one who satisfies his wrath over our sin. An illustration. As a father might get upset at a son who has hit his sister, or as you might become justly indignant, righteously angry when you hear of some sort of violent child abuse or rape or something like that. So God is justly angry over our sin. When true, horrifying evil has been done, it would be wrong to simply coldly and callously and disinterestedly say, oh, well, no matter. There are some things that are evil, and we should be angry when they are done. We should say, that is wrong, and there should be a penalty for doing that. That is how God is over our sin. God is justly angry when we sin. Christ took the penalty of that just indignation of God. He completely exhausted that wrath. God poured out all of his anger and his wrath over our sin on Christ. That's what the word propitiation means. God's anger is satisfied in Christ. This word is used a number of other times in the New Testament. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. First John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. You find this word again. Its other uses in Hebrews 2, I believe, verse 18. We'll look at 1 John 2. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, one who comes alongside, intercedes, or defends us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the wrath satisfaction for our sins. And Jesus is the one who died, giving his life in our place to satisfy the wrath of God. That's how he defends us before God. God's wrath has been totally satisfied by Jesus' death. Turn to chapter 4, verse 10. The liberals will scream, oh, there's no way God can be loving if he demands a penalty for sin. That's not true. The Bible says there's no distinction. There's no divorce between love and justice. Verse 10, in this is love. 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How did he prove his love? He sent his Son to be the wrath satisfier for our sins. He is the propitiation. There is a penalty to be paid. Jesus paid it at the cross. The four other views we looked at all fail to be true to the Scripture at this point. Origen and the Rhema guys today say that the price of sin had to be paid to Satan. That's wrong. The price had to be paid to God. The other three views, the example to follow, God feels badly, and just to prove I'm God and you're not view, they fail here too. They want a God who isn't angry to kill his Son for no real reason. Does that make sense to you? A God who isn't angry killing his Son for no real reason? That's absurd. Makes a scrambled egg of these texts. There was a reason for Jesus to die. God was rightly angry at our sin. And a penalty had to be paid. Jesus was the one who soaked up that penalty. He is the sponge that soaked up the wrath of God. The penalty wasn't a hiding. It wasn't being grounded for a month. It wasn't life imprisonment. It was physical and spiritual death, eternal death. Jesus paid in the hours on the cross that penalty. And so, now we understand the penal or the penalty part of penal substitution. There is a penalty to be paid. Christ is the wrath satisfier. Now, let's turn our attention to the substitution part. If God was rightly angry at my sin and your sin, then it doesn't seem to make sense. Why would he crush Jesus, the only one who never had any sin? Why would he do that? Let me show you three verses that show you why God did that. Jesus is our substitute. His death is substitutionary or it is vicarious. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. It was either Jesus or us. That's the simple term, the simple explanation. God had to do what he did to his Son because it was either Jesus or us. He would either do it to us for eternity or he would do it to Jesus on the cross for those hours. Jesus, being infinitely God, could bear the eternal punishment of sin. Galatians 3, verse 13, substitution. It's either Jesus or us. And Jesus willingly makes it him. Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Very simple. He became the curse of the fall for us. Everything we deserved, he took. That's substitution. We are under the curse of sin. Our back is bared to the whip of God's justice. Jesus slipped in between us and God and became a curse for us. The bad we should have gotten, he took in full. Now, if anything, Paul said it more clearly in 2 Corinthians, just a few pages before Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Mentioned this verse earlier. He made him who knew no sin, that's obviously Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the most unequal business transaction of all time, Christ took our sin and in return gave us his righteousness. That's not fair at all, is it? He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. That's substitution. Our bad is imputed, theological word, or credited to Jesus' account. His good is imputed or credited to our accounts. Jesus takes our bad, so we get his good. Substitution. Now, this wasn't just Paul's theology, it was Jesus' theology as well. Turn now to Matthew 20, the verse I've been quoting to us all morning. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus himself made the clearest statement of all regarding his substitutionary in the place of death. Matthew 20, verse 28. It's at the end of the section of servant leadership. Jesus uses himself as the ultimate example of servant leadership. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, you are to live your life giving yourself to others. Illustration, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but I came to serve. Greatest example of that? To give my life a ransom for many. Now, the word translated for here in the New American Standard might be the most important preposition in the whole Bible. It is the Greek word anti. One of the primary biblical meanings of that word was instead of or in the place of. It also meant to be against something, like anti-aircraft is a gun you use against aircraft, but here it obviously doesn't mean that. It's not a ransom against many. One of its primary biblical meanings was instead of or in the place of, and that's clearly the meaning that is intended here. I'll give you an example. In Luke 11:11, Jesus said, "When a son asks a father for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" Well, the instead of there is the preposition anti. It is a word of substitution. The father won't substitute a snake for the fish. Jesus used the same word here with the same meaning. He would give his life as a ransom payment anti in the place of sinners to satisfy God's wrath. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Now, some theologians who don't believe the Bible, that's the simple issue, they don't believe the Bible says that substitution is the cross work of Christ and what it's about. They argue this. They say, oh, well, you know, there really isn't substitution in the Bible. You know, pardon you, I'm sorry, but it is there. They say, well, that's just imposed on the Scripture. It's an idea taken from the Roman law court and wrongly injected into the Bible. God is judge, Jesus is advocate, we are the criminals, that whole picture. They say, well, that's really taken from the Roman world and injected into the Bible. It has no place in the Bible. It's made-up theology. Calvin, Luther, and Augustine, way back there in the past in history, they just got it wrong. That is absurd. Can you think of any biblical examples of substitution? How about the ram caught in the thicket? See, ever since the ram caught in the thicket had been sacrificed as a replacement for Isaac the son, substitution had been the declared theology of sacrifice. The Passover lamb was killed. Why? In the place of the firstborn son. The lamb is killed so the son might live. Jesus is God's victim, God's lamb. The innocent life taken so that the guilty might live. Substitution is very much a biblical concept. It is not something stolen from the Roman law court. It is something that bleeds out of every page of the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament told the Jews 100,000 times, 1,000,000 times over, that God requires a penalty when you sin, a life. And an innocent life could be given in the place of a guilty life. A lamb for a sinner, the lamb for the sinners. And so why did God delight to crush his son, as Matthew 27 records for us? Not to pay Satan, that's for sure. Not merely to exalt Christ as an example of obedience. Not to feel close to us in anguish, and not just to prove that he was in charge. God nailed his son to the cross as a penalty-bearing substitute. Now, you knew that. Most of you, I would say, if not all of you, probably most of you, certainly at least, when you walked through the doors back there this morning, you already believe that Jesus died in your place, bearing God's wrath for you. You already believe that God saves you by declaring you righteous on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. Nothing in yourself, but only what Jesus is and has done. You already believe that, but you know what? What we did this morning is important nonetheless. You see, I've simplified them today, but the wrong views of Jesus' death, they're always presented in a very academically impressive manner. At first reading, they sound like elevated, noble theology. I've read these arguments. They're confusing and convincing if you don't know what you believe. God is too nice to demand a payment for sin. He is love, and so he'll just write it off. Sounds nice. God's love? No, he couldn't demand a penalty for sin, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The men who teach these views today give you a little truth to disguise the bad taste of their error. But there is nothing more dangerous, nothing more deadly than getting it wrong about Jesus' death on the cross, because that is the blazing center of the glory of God. If you get it wrong there, then what's left? That's the heart. And I want to protect you against those errors. I want to teach you what is right over and over and over again. Peter is my example. You remember he said in his second letter, "I never tire of reminding you." And friends, if the Lord tarries and we stay here 100 years at Grace Fellowship, I will never tire of reminding you. Because one day you're going to read something. You're going to hear something. You hear something that talks about the death of Christ and why Christ died. You're going to hear that. You're going to read it. And you're going to say, "I don't quite recognize that. I don't quite, that sounds kind of complicated. It sounds very theological. I don't quite understand it. I'm not smart enough to figure out what he's saying. But whatever that guy means, he isn't saying that Jesus died to bear the penalty of God's wrath as my substitute." You see, if you know that much, then you can reject all error, can't you? Large doses of truth is the best serum against error. If you spent your whole life drinking nothing but orange juice, you'd recognize grapefruit juice when you tasted it, wouldn't you? You might not know what it was, but you know that pink and sour isn't the right stuff. Well, today I gave you the right stuff, orange and sweet. Why Jesus died, the theology of the cross. He died to bear the penalty of God's wrath over your sin and mine. Now, understanding then the theology of the cross, the significance of Jesus' death, God willing, next week we'll return to Matthew 27 and the story of the cross, and we'll see our Savior dying for us. Let's pray. Lord, theology is important because we live out what we believe. We would not in any way want to rob you of your glory either. To say things of you that are not true. The views we've studied today, some of them do that. They say things about you that just aren't true. We want to hold to the Scripture. We want to cling to it because truth is salvation. "You will know the truth and it will set you free," said Jesus. And this morning we have seen your freeing truth. Your truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That he died as a substitute, bearing your wrath for us. I deserved it. All of us here deserved it. We should have felt the pain and agony, not just the physical agony of the cross, but the spiritual agony of forsaking by the Father. We should have felt that and for eternity. Jesus took it for us. How good, how gracious you are. What a loving God you are to send your own Son to crush him in our place. How we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.